A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
This is A Mucky Business. Hello, I'm Tim Farron and welcome to the show which delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. Now, maybe you're a Christian, you just think politics is something to keep absolutely at arm's length because it's so utterly bogged down in compromise and sin. Or maybe you are not a Christian and you're wondering, is it at all possible or even acceptable that Christians should be involved in politics? If you're either of those kind of person or indeed someone totally different, I really hope this is the show for you. Well, this week, the Conservative Party is gearing up to pick its new leader, and it's come down to the unexpected duo of Kemi Badenoch and Robert Jenrick. Party members will soon get to decide who will be putting the tough questions to Prime Minister Sir Keir Starmer later this month. Meanwhile, Keir Starmer's new government has now been in office for just over 100 days. They're getting ready for their first budget, with a potential rise in employers' national insurance on the cards. And today we're going to be talking about all these kind of things with our guest David Smith, the new Labour MP for Northumberland, who also share his personal faith journey. But first, you may have heard of the latest marketed editions of the God Bless America Bible, also known as the Trump Bible. It is advertised as the only Bible endorsed by President Trump. And though its website claims not to be affiliated with a political campaign, the large image on the Bible's website of Trump in the Oval Office kind of suggests otherwise. Unsurprisingly, it has faced some vicious opposition. One evangelical pastor of a large church gave a whole sermon to denounce it, saying it's disgusting, it's blasphemous, it's a ploy. Well, signed copies sell for $1,000. The latest edition includes an inscription on the front saying, "The day God intervened, July 18th, 2024, in reference to the first attempt on Trump's life on the campaign trail this year. This is part of the ongoing attempt to position Donald Trump as a new chosen one, commissioned by God to protect American culture from the evils of secular liberalism. Now, I've written and spoken about this before, and I do hold that Trump makes a mockery of the message of the very Bible he touts. I find it to be a manipulative, greedy and cynical use of God's word. Like the money lenders in the temple court, it is a use of something sacred for the means of self-promotion and making money. However, a new angle has emerged this week. According to the Associated Press, the God Bless America Bibles are printed in Hangzhou, China. Considering Trump's vocal and ongoing criticism of China, and indeed his criticism of America's reliance on China's manufacturing industry, it is hard to avoid a charge of hypocrisy. As Rolling Stone's Nikki McCann Ramirez puts it, the former president promises to bring back manufacturing from China while profiting off their goods. Now, China is the manufacturing powerhouse of the world. It is also one of the biggest printers of Bibles in the world. China-based Amity Printing Company prints 70 Bibles a minute. It is a strange reality that a country that is so hostile to Christianity would print so many Bibles for the world, yet it restricts the very same Bible for its own citizens. China has largely two church streams. First, the house church movement, which is to varying degrees the persecuted church in China, often facing restrictions and arrests as part of ordinary life. There is also the Three Self-Patriotic Movement Church. This is a state-sanctioned church, which means it is allowed by the Chinese Communist Party authorities to meet. The Three Self-Churches are the acceptable form of Christianity in China. They're allowed to meet because they follow the diktats of the Chinese Communist Party, often singing patriotic songs in their services and displaying political and communist-friendly flags in their buildings. Most significantly, they use the officially sanctioned Chinese Communist Party translation of the Bible. It is a radical rewriting where Christ is distorted in familiar stories beyond recognition. For example, in John chapter 8, where the Pharisees catch a woman in adultery, Jesus challenges them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." As we know, Jesus then forgives her, telling her to leave your life of sin. However, in the Chinese Communist Party translation, Jesus stones the woman himself, pressing home a government lesson. If the law could only be executed by men without blemish, the law would be dead. We find this utterly shocking. It presents nothing short of a false and twisted gospel for the service of nationalism generally and the Chinese Communist Party specifically. Trump's Bible does not go so far as to rewrite the actual words of Scripture, but you could argue, all the same, that including within its pages patriotic texts such as the US Constitution, the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and the Pledge of Allegiance gives them equivalent standing to the Word of God. It's Trump's Apocrypha. We should remember God's warning then in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, which says, "Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it." This is a troubling trend. When we prioritise nationalism or any other ism over the teachings of Christ, we dilute the gospel's message. Jesus did not come to endorse any political ideology. He came to establish his kingdom. As Christians, our foremost calling is the Great Commission. Matthew 28 verses 19 to 20 reads, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," not in the spirit of your ideology. Christianity transcends borders and cultures. Now, we must recognize the risk of idolatry when we elevate national identity above our faith. This elevation can lead to a misguided belief that our nation's interests align perfectly with God's will. Exodus 20 verse 3 warns us clearly, "You shall have no other gods before me." Both of these cases show that wherever faith in Christ is conformed to the idol of nationalism, the ugly outcome is not all that different. A subservient Christ, the abuse of the faith to serve political ends, and an anemic church with no public witness. Temptation is common to all humanity, not just America, as it can be easy, especially for us Brits, perhaps, to assume. We must always be on guard for those who would seek to use Christ for their own gain. But we must also guard our own hearts, mine more than anyone's, from my bitterness over the specks in the eyes of those across the pond, and perhaps missing, surely missing, the log in my own eye. So let's pray that we would have the same wisdom and conviction that our brothers and sisters in the Chinese house church movement have to see through deceitful idolatry. Remember that regardless of political posturing, and the words of Matthew 28 verse 18, all authority on heaven and earth still belongs to Jesus.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Also to our guest this week, David Smith, the MP, the newly elected MP for North Northumberland. David, you're very welcome.
Thanks very much, Tim. It's great to be with you.
Well, it's great to have you with us. We'll start where we like to start very often with new guests, and that's to ask you a little bit about your faith journey. You are a Christian. How did that happen?
Yeah, sometimes I feel a bit disappointed in my story in the sense that it's probably blasphemous to say that, but I've been a Christian for most of my life, Tim. You know, I grew up in a Christian family, and in some senses, there was no great Damascus Road moment. I do remember as a four-year-old lad sitting with my best friend in the street that we grew up in, and him asking me, what was it, you know, about my faith that was different? And I had this sort of realization moment that I sort of had to get right with God, which sounds strange as a four-year-old. But, you know, I was very blessed to grow up in a Christian family and to be completely immersed in the Christian faith through my parents. And consequently, I just had that deep sense of God always being there. But there had to be some kind of intentionality to that. I wouldn't have put it in those words as a four-year-old, but I had this deep conviction inside me. So yes, I grew up in that Christian family and at a very early age decided that God was for me.
Mm. Do you know what? I'm thinking back through the many, many episodes of this podcast, and I remember Carla Lockhart, DUP MP, saying that she came to faith at that age also. A little reminder, because very often this is a place of debate and deep intellectual thought sometimes, and I know I can sometimes fall into the trap of thinking, oh, you know, Christianity is this terribly clever thing that we very cleverly discovered, and actually it's the bar is so low. The simple faith of a four-year-old is good enough for the Lord. And
absolutely.
It's lovely. That's as dramatic a story as any, David. Do not be ashamed of that testimony. So given we've only got the time that we have got, let's fast forward you a little bit. So tell me about your time at university as a Christian.
Yes, so I went to Glasgow University, did politics and modern history there, and I think inspired in many ways by the upbringing I had to look at the wider world and actually not just the wider world globally, but actually how does the world work? That's what I've always really been interested in, how if you peer behind the curtain, what does it really look like? So yeah, went to Glasgow University, studied modern history and politics, and then moved on from that into working in charities for most of my life. Yeah, well, about 22 years, 23 years.
And amongst the groups you've worked for was the Bible Society, which led to a remarkable amount of travel. Tell us a bit about that.
Yes, I was very fortunate to work for Bible Society for 8 years and go on to lead their international work, one of the oldest charities in the country. Founded by people like William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury. And they have this amazing global footprint. Actually, most languages in the world that have been written down have their origin in Bible translation, at least the first time that those languages were written down. And so there are 145 Bible societies around the world, and leading that international program, a grant making program, and running Project Directly, I got to travel around the world from Argentina to China to Cameroon or the Middle East, and it was a fascinating and very humbling time in my life.
Amongst the things you were telling me when we spoke about this yesterday was the work that the Bible Society does in trying to equip leaders and trying to get a sense of what good governance looks like from a biblical point of view. That's intriguing. What does that look like? How did those people get to be in front of you? And what does good governance look like from a Christian perspective?
That's a very deep question, Tim, and we could spend a lot of time on that. When I was at the Bible Society, one of the things that we did was set up something called the African Biblical Leadership Initiative, and it was fantastic. It involved partly taking British parliamentarians to Africa to engage with their counterparts in capitals around sub-Saharan Africa, largely about how does their faith inspire them into politics, and then looking at the Bible and try to understand, what does the good life look like? What does good governance look like? And that could be, very specific on very detailed matters, or it could be very broad and understanding of what is the common good. So, for several years we held these conferences at the African Union in Addis Ababa, in capitals like Kampala and Nairobi, and it was a brilliant time. I learned so much in that time. But yeah, I think a lot of it comes back to character, actually. Something that we don't necessarily always talk about in our public discourse, but fundamentally, I suppose it's the attitude of the heart that matters the most.
Well, quite. And you've also worked for Tear Fund and for a homelessness and housing need charity in the Northeast as well. So it's clear to me that you've had a career which combines a love of the Bible and a desire to share the gospel with people, and also to just take part in and encourage others to take part in what we might broadly call social action. And this is interesting to me because I don't know if you'd agree with me. There are parts of the church that tends to kind of look embarrassed about the gospel and be all about social action. And then there are others that cling very tightly to the gospel, at least the notion of the need for us to be personally saved by Jesus, and therefore kind of push away social action. I'm going to suggest, or I'm going to suspect, that you think that that's a false binary.
You would be right, Tim. Yeah, I think it is a false binary, and too often I think if you look at the sweep of church history, you have movements within the church that think it's one or the other. All you have to do, in my opinion, is read the book of James and realize that actually it's both of these things. It's faith and works. All these things come together. You've got to live out of your belief, but at the same time, not shy away from your belief. I think that was really ingrained in me from being a young lad when my mum and dad were really involved in mission, and especially mission to what was behind what was called the Iron Curtain in the Soviet bloc. We met lots of people who were persecuted for their faith, and who were both preaching the gospel and living the gospel, and that had a strong impression on me, which I've tried to take out into my life and routinely fail in that, but in both counts. But certainly it's a false dichotomy to me to see those two as separate things.
Absolutely.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to David Smith, the newly elected Labour MP for North Northumberland. David, you're a Member of Parliament. How did that happen?
Well, might you ask? Yes, it happened very quickly in some ways, but also it took a very, very long time, certainly if you ask my family. So yeah, I've felt a call to, a vocation perhaps, to at least pursue being a parliamentarian. And I felt that that was a something that almost like I had to do, I had to try, because of all the experiences I've had, especially working for charities, and realizing there are some things that only politics can fix. There's many, many things that can be fixed outside of the political process, but certainly there are some things that politics has a huge impact on. And so I felt, especially after leading a homelessness charity for the last 8 years, that there were some things that I really needed to try and have a go at being part of the solution to. So yes, there's the long story and the short story, because I felt that for a number of years. But the short story is, about 18 months ago, I thought, the next general election is the time that I really have to give it my best shot, and decided early on that I wanted to try and do that in what was the new constituency of North Northumberland, and just started meeting people one at a time.
And the constituency, for listeners who don't know, that the Labour Party has not won for an awful long time. It's held, or it's a new constituency, as you rightly say, but large chunks of it were held by Alan Beath, the Liberals, for 40 years. It had been Conservative for the last best part of 10 years, and Conservative before that. So you had to establish yourself as new. To what extent did it feel likely that you were going to win in the month or two beforehand?
Well, like you say, Tim, actually about 80% of the constituency has never been a Labour constituency. That what was historically the Berwick-upon-Tweed, that's never been Labour in history. And so there was a sort of a received wisdom, in all quarters, that it would only ever be one or the other, yellow or blue. But actually, as I mentioned, meeting people, as I met people on the ground, and this is not just Labour people, but hill farmers in the Cheviots, for example, and chatted to them, I got a very early sense that people were ready for change, and that actually people weren't that party political. They just wanted someone who would represent them well. So from quite an early stage, I thought this is at least possible. There was, I say, there's a received wisdom that it wasn't, but I thought almost straight away, it's possible that, I could win here, the Labour Party could win here if we work hard enough. And as we drew nearer the election, I and the team felt more and more convinced that we had a really good chance of winning. And in the end, we had a majority of 5,067, which was much larger than I thought it would be. But as we drew near in that last week, I did think that we were going to win. Hopefully, I say that with humility, but that's what the evidence was suggesting to us on the ground.
And so, having got elected in July, you become a new Member of Parliament. How is all that going? How's the president of the constituency? How's your appointing staff? How's it like? What is it like being an MP here in Westminster?
Well, I've been listening to your podcast, Tim, and I know that you've been asking that a lot of new MPs like me, and very similar to what some of my colleagues, the new MPs, have been saying. A whirlwind is probably the simplest way I could describe it. Like nothing I've done before. I mean, huge honour. It's such a privilege when you walk into Parliament for the first time as a member of Parliament. Not just for the first time, actually, every day. I walked in across Westminster Bridge this morning and took a photo of Parliament and sent it to my daughter just to say, this is amazing, isn't it? And it is, and I never want to forget that. But there's a lot of work to be done from the start. You start with the three L's, a laptop, a lanyard for your pass, and a locker. That was
Yeah.
it. That was everything that you have. And then you slowly, it's a bit like starting a small business. People would often say, 'cause you've got to hire staff and you've got to find offices and you set up procedures and all the rest of it. So that's brilliant, but it requires a lot of work. And you're going from a standing start.
And I kind of admire you, obviously, but also other newly elected Labour MPs, because when I was first elected, I was elected to a party in opposition, and you almost have kind of a bit of peace and quiet to get your feet under the table and to start doing the job. You're thrown into a situation where you've suddenly got to defend and be part of a newly elected government. What does that feel like after the first 100 days?
Yeah, I suppose it's, going straight to the front line, isn't it? No, I mean, it's fantastic. I'm quite mindful that there are many of my colleagues who have been here for many years in the Labour Party and have only ever been in opposition. And it's almost as strange for them. And I know which I would prefer to come in like the way I've come in and other. New Labour MPs have come in to come straight into a party that's in government. I would much prefer that. But yes, it does bring its own challenges and its own intensity. But, it's one that I welcome and that my colleagues welcome, certainly.
And do you find, my solidarity with you, I suppose, springs from my experience of the 5 years the Lib Dem spent in coalition, and suddenly you're not just there advocating for your constituents and seeking to do right by them. You're also having to deal with, very, very honest and deeply concerned emails and letters from people who don't agree with what you're doing in government. How do you manage to deal with that and do so graciously?
Yes, it's a real learning curve. In the end, you're a team, aren't you? That's the point of party politics, that you get more done together as a team. And that's the philosophy that makes things work. And it's certainly what I try and do. You try and advocate within your party for the things that you believe are right as part of that team. And then once it's determined what the way forward is, then you go out together. And I think that's the way it should be. Without that, I don't think government really properly works. I don't think even opposition properly works without that. And then in the rest of the time, I'm just, trying to be the best constituency MP that I can, and be visible and available and accessible and responsive and all those things that people just need at the end of the day. So, yeah, you just try your best.
And David, just sort of last question, really. When election night happens and people are elected wearing their different colours, and you kind of know what party your local MP is, and when you're an MP, you know what party the other 649 are. But it doesn't immediately transpire whether they have a faith. And so over the last of the 3 months, I guess you and I are both in the process of locating the Christians and seeking fellowship in Parliament with people across party boundaries, but who share a faith in Christ. How's that been for you as you've begun this new period of your life?
Actually, brilliant. It's one of the real silver linings of being an MP is that you meet people from across the party political spectrum who share the same faith as you, and you can have fellowship with them and friendship with them. You can learn together, you can worship together, and you can, just for a moment, leave the party politics at the door. And I think that's a really healthy thing, just to see the humanity of the person beside you, and not always be in this political game. But more importantly, I think to have that sort of nurture and nourishment, in the midst of a really intense job, and that's, there are many options in Parliament to do that, to study the Bible, to worship together, to pray together, and it's something I deeply appreciate.
Well, David, we're really blessed to have you, not just on this show, but also in our fellowship in Parliament. And it's really wonderful that you've been elected and that you are serving your community with the dedication that you are. So, joy to have you with us, and we'll see you soon. Thank you.
Thanks a lot, Tim.
Each week, we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question that you'd like about this mucky business of politics. Now, it might be about how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a very specific issue that you're struggling to make sense of. Well, I would love to hear from you, and I will at least attempt to answer it. So please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. So this week, Miriam from London asks this. She says, do you think the role of faith in public life is misunderstood or underappreciated in modern British politics? Yes, let's move on. No, a bit more than a yes. I think it is, and I think it's for a couple of reasons. First of all, from a Christian point of view, there is an assumption that Christianity is the establishment. Now, many Christians would be astonished to hear that, but let's just remind ourselves we have a Church of England, in England at least. We have a monarch on the throne, the head of state, who is the head of the Church of England. We have got actual bishops of the Church of England legislating every week as members of the House of Lords. So from at least from a neutral and from an outsider's perspective, Christianity is the established faith of the country. Now, we might not feel that if we are believers ourselves, but it's just worth recognising that when we're talking about these issues. But one of the great misunderstandings is that faith is only a thing that people have if they are religious, in inverted commas, and that therefore they should keep that aspect of themselves outside the debating chamber, so to speak, when we're making public policy. I think that's a load of old rot. The reality is that everybody has a faith and everybody has a worldview. So if you're an atheist, for example, you have a faith that there is no God, there is no ultimate meaning, and there is no judgment and no accountability after this life. And you are bound to, therefore, make judgments about what public policy should look like on the basis of that understanding and those beliefs. They're legitimate beliefs, but they are beliefs all the same. The reality is that every one of us has a worldview, and it is a nonsense, I think, to assume that only some worldviews are allowed into the public square, and those that are, in inverted commas, religious, have to be held at the door. That's illiberal, it's intolerant, and it's an assumption, a wrong assumption, that somehow the absence of a religious faith is somehow neutral. Of course, it's not neutral, it's as loaded as anything else. But it's also just worth bearing in mind that that still leaves Christians and other believers in other faiths, with a job to navigate. Do we have the right to impose on others our beliefs when it's an issue to do with how they behave personally and individually? I think I struggle with that. The reality is, I think, that it doesn't win any souls at all to force those who are not Christians to have to live as though they are. I don't think we're called to advance the kingdom via conquest or via political power, but by winning souls person by person, by sharing the gospel and living a life which draws people to Jesus.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Let's draw our time together to a close as we join in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we just cry out to you for people of all faiths, all backgrounds, all ethnicities, all nationalities, all identities, Israel, Gaza, Lebanon, that part of the world that we often refer to as the Holy Land. Lord, we just pray you bring peace there. We pray for freedom and safety and return for the 101 Israeli hostages held by Hamas. We pray for an end to the war and the fighting. We pray for justice. We pray for wise and peaceful leaders of Israel to emerge and of the Palestinian people to emerge. And we just pray for an end to the bloodshed. And we pray that you'd strengthen your people, beleaguered Christians, often, first of all, subject to the attack in northern Lebanon in the last few days. And we just pray that you would sustain them, provide for them, and strengthen them in their faith in you, and they would be powerful witnesses to the truth of your reality. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm so grateful to you for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. See you soon. Thank you.